Well, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is probably familiar to you as a famous children's book and film by C.S. Lewis, who's from Belfast, of course. And in it, the character of the lion is called Aslan. And the way Lewis writes his book is that Aslan is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing allegory. It's the way that C.S. Lewis cleverly writes his book, a kind of allegory of Christ. And in the book, Aslan is described as not safe, but good. And so C.S. Lewis is saying that God, Jesus, is not safe, but good. And I think that C.S. Lewis may well have had in mind this particular chapter of Exodus 19 when he wrote that. Because in this part of Exodus, we learn that God is certainly good, which I'm sure we all know, but at the same time, he's not safe, which most people probably don't really know. So we're going to get a reminder of that this morning as we continue to read about the Exodus. We've been reading about it since just after Christmas. And Exodus 19 comes after the rescue of God's people from Egypt. And it comes just before the giving of the Ten Commandments. So there in the very next chapter. And that's why Moses is going up the mountain here. He's going up to bring the Ten Commandments down to the people. And God shows us what he's like in the Ten Commandments. He is good. He is holy. But he also deliberately and intentionally shows us here that he's not safe. So we learn two main things in this chapter, I believe, for us today. And the first is how important it is to belong to a holy people. Let's read verses 3 through to 6. Again, please, if you would look at them with me. Verse 3 at the bottom of page 76. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So there's a lovely description there of God's rescue from Egypt. God has carried his people out to him at the mountain on eagle's wings. It's a lovely summary of what we've been reading over these past few Sundays in church. An eagle, a fierce bird of prey. God has acted fiercely with the Egyptians, judging them for enslaving his people. But he's also acted kindly. He has rescued Israel, like an eagle, I suppose, swooping down over her young when they're in danger. He has carried his people off to safety. And the point is that God's people have been rescued. God is reminding Israel that they are a saved people, that they've been saved from the Egyptians and saved from slavery. Yes, the Ten Commandments are about to be given to them, but they're not to keep those commandments in order for God to save them, because they've already been saved. And it's the same today for God's church. Christians have already been rescued from the danger of sin and judgment. God has done that for every believer when he or she accepted the gospel. And once he has done that, then God has expectations of how you should behave. He gives the Ten Commandments. He gives his law. And he says, yes, this is how I expect my rescued people to live. These are the standards that I have. You will not live like the unbelievers around you, because you are my people. So first comes the rescue, and then comes the standards. First comes salvation, and then comes the law. I hope you get that the right way around. Human nature tends to think of keeping God's law first, and then as a result of that, you belong to him. But that's the opposite of what the Bible says. We each tend to think if I please God enough, if I keep his commandments, if I do good works, then he will save me. But no, surprisingly, that is never God's way. First, he is gracious and loving to save you when you believe the gospel message about Christ, his death in your place, his resurrection. And then you try to follow his law in your life. First comes salvation, then comes the law. So in Exodus, God has rescued the Israelites already, and now they are to be set apart for him. That's what the word holy means. They're to be holy. They're to be set apart. Each Israelite belongs to a holy people. They're to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Verse 6. But what does that mean? To be a priest, to be holy. Well, priests are supposed to lead you to God. So Israel is being called upon to lead others to God, other nations. God is going to use Israel somehow in the Old Testament to reach out even to the Gentiles. He's setting them apart to be a witness to the world. And God wants to do the same with us. If you belong to his people, if you belong to Christ, he has set you apart. He's made you holy to be a witness to the world. And that's what we're told in the New Testament. Here's a verse from 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 9. And remember here, Peter is writing to Christians, and he says, "But you Christians, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And you perhaps can see how Peter, the apostle, has taken our passage in Exodus here, written over 1,000 years earlier, and he has applied it to Christian believers. So as it's not the Israelites or the Jews that are God's chosen people anymore, but rather Christians, says Peter. You Christians are a holy nation. They are a people belonging to God. They are his royal priesthood, as he puts it. Sometimes I get asked the question, are you a priest? And I suppose the strict answer is yes, but only in as much as all Christians are priests. All God's people, clergy or laity, all his Christian people, according to Peter here, are the king's priests. They are a royal priesthood and a chosen people and a holy nation. Did you realize that you are a priest? All true Christians are priests, and as such, you are holy. You are set apart. You're different from the world. When you think of holiness or holy people, you may perhaps think of monks or nuns. Usually we think of people tucked away from the world in a monastery being holy. They are holy because they're separated from the world, we think, separated from ordinary life. But actually what the Apostle Peter is talking about here is completely the reverse. He says the church is holy. It is a royal priesthood of believers. And it's holy not by being cut off from the world. The church has been made holy by God so as we can have some impact on the world. Peter says that Christians have become what Israel was, a holy nation. So as it says there, you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In other words, your behavior, your actions are to be so noticeably different from others that by them you're simply declaring God's praises. Your life is holy and different. Your life declares that God is at work in you. He saved you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And your holy behavior demonstrates that. And it's often the clearest proof of God's existence. A holy life can really influence the people that you come into contact with. A life lived for the gospel It can really make people think about Christian things. That's what will impact the people around us. You're called to be holy so as you can bear witness to the world, a witness of what God has done for you. He rescued the Israelites from slavery, and therefore they were to be holy. And if you're a Christian, he has rescued you from sin, and so now you belong to a holy people. That's my first point, then. Christians belong to a holy people. Our second point, and I've only got two this morning, is that Christians belong to a holy God. And we see this in the second half of Exodus 19. So remember the story. The Israelites are camped here at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Soon they're going to receive the Ten Commandments. But before that happens, God comes down on the mountain in a cloud of fire and smoke. It's really quite a graphic picture, a startling picture, a frightening sort of picture. It's supposed to be. Glance down at verse 17, please, just to set the scene. Verse 17. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Well, I hope you see what a frightening scene this is supposed to be. Imagine how alarmed you would be as an Israelite at the foot of Mount Sinai. The mountain is quaking. There's terrifying fire and smoke. It's like being near a volcano. The people are very distressed. They fear for their lives. The God who has rescued them from slavery is beginning to make himself known to them. And he's fearsome and awesome. I wonder what your idea of God is. Some people don't think about God at all, of course, but others who do have a very weedy image of him, a sort of heavenly grandfather figure who's well-meaning but rather helpless. Others treat him as a pal or a buddy who's on their level, one of their mates. That's not the image portrayed here. In Exodus 19, God is awesome and terrifying. He's holy and pure and righteous. He makes people tremble. In fact, he's so holy that the people of Israel are not allowed near God. God tells Moses to set up a boundary at the foot of the mountain, and the people are not allowed to cross that boundary. They cannot even look at God, verse 21, because if they do, if they see him, they will die. They can only go up as far as the boundary line to worship God at a distance. And to get even to the boundary line, well, they must purify themselves and wash their clothes and go through a ritual. The scene is reminiscent of Moses at the burning bush. He was on holy ground there, and he had to remove his sandals. He had to prepare himself to meet with God. Well, here at the mountain, there are several no-entry signs. So the smoke and the fire and the thunder and the lightning and the trumpet blast, those are all really big no-entry signs. You're not allowed to come close to God for your own safety. He's dangerous. It's not safe to come near. No one can casually saunter into God's presence. He's much too holy for that. By nature, we are not holy. We're sinful in comparison with him, so we have to keep our distance. And yet there is a way to approach God. One way. A way which means you do not have to be frightened. You can come to the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 18, in the New Testament, tells us about it. It says, you Christians, the writer is writing to Christian people, to the church, have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. Clearly, the writer is thinking here of Exodus 19. Not come to darkness, gloom, and storm, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Jesus, the mediator. Now, this is very, very good news, gospel news. It is picture language that the writer uses, but Christians have arrived at a kind of a mountain. You cannot touch it or see it because it's a heavenly mountain. It's a spiritual mountain. The Israelites came to Mount Sinai, but according to the New Testament, Christians have come to Mount Zion. Spiritually speaking, when you become a Christian, it's like coming to a heavenly mountain. It's like coming to meet with God. And Hebrews is getting its idea from our passage here in Exodus. Coming to God is like coming to a mountain because he's high up and exalted. But now you are able to approach him. How are you able to approach such a breathtaking God when the Israelites could not? It's not because you're more worthy than they are. No, Christians have access to God only because we have a perfect mediator who intercedes for us. If you're a Christian, you have the Lord Jesus Christ. You have an intermediary who bridges the gap between you and God. It's a great privilege. The Israelites could not ascend the mountain themselves. It was only through Moses that they could even get God's commandments, verse 20, where Moses is invited to meet with God. Verse 20 says, "The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them.'" See, Moses is invited up by himself. In a moment, God will also send for Aaron, his brother, but no one else. The people cannot come near the holiness of God, or they will perish. Only Moses can come so as to receive God's law, and then Moses will mediate God's law to the people. Christ will mediate for you if you want to get to heaven. He's an even better mediator than Moses because he brings not just God's law, but he brings you into real relationship with the living God. He brings the gospel. A few years ago, I went with some friends for a meal at quite an exclusive golf club. And one of us was a member of the club. And it was only because he was a member that the rest of us could even get in. The security man could easily have said to me, "You can't come in here, you're not a member." "But I'm with him," I would have said. "I am with the member. I'm with the one who belongs here." And the member of the golf club could have said, "Yes, he is with me." And that's the only reason I could enter. And it's like that when it comes to approaching Mount Zion or entering the heavenly city, to change the picture slightly. In and of ourselves, none of us have access. On that day, God will say, "No, no, I am far too holy for you to come near. I am fearsomely holy." But if you're a Christian, you can say, "I'm with him. I'm with the one who belongs here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his goodness and his salvation and his mediating, I can enter." And better than that, Christ will say, "Yes, he's with me. She is with me. That one can come in. They're with me." Jesus is the mediator between man and God, the intermediary between unworthy sinners and the holy Lord. And he can be your mediator when you commit yourself to him. So then, Exodus 19, as we come to the end of our series on Exodus, a chapter on holiness. God rescued his people from slavery so as they could live for him as his holy people. And if you're a Christian, he has rescued you from slavery to sin so as you can live your life set apart for him. And secondly, Exodus 19 tells us about belonging to a holy God. Without Christ, God is terrifying and holy, but there is a way to come to him, and it is through turning to Christ and trusting in him. Let us pray.